Hi, and welcome to the Vine Community Church podcast. We hope that what you're about to hear will help you to flourish in God's grace and bear fruit through loving God, loving each other, and loving our community.
My name is Tim Barton, and I'm one of the pastors here at the Vine. We've been in a series in the book of Romans. We started back in this series in January. And last week, we were in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Today, we're going to see Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. But I catch you up on that if you've not been with us. And I want to just recap briefly what we talked about last week. Last week, as we came to Romans 5, I told you that there were three times between verses 1 through 11 that Paul, the writer of Romans, uses the word rejoice. We saw two of those times last week. Why are we to rejoice? What does that look like? And today, we're going to come back to that again. Last week, just the two things we really talked about very clearly, at least it was clear in my mind, hopefully it was for you, is that we want, often in the Christian life, we want the peace of God. We want the peace of knowing God. We want the circumstances to be peaceful in our lives. But we have something much greater than that. And that is that we have peace with God. That was our greatest need. And through Jesus, if we trust in Him, we have peace with God. We also said that we want to stand on our own merit. We want to stand on our own ability. That's what we strive for. But what we have is better than that. Because if we come in Jesus, we stand in His grace. And so Paul, as he talks about that in verses 1 through 5, and then he comes here into verses 6 through 11, he is very passionate about what he's talking about here. Because if I could sum that up, he's passionate in talking about the love of God, that we can rejoice in Jesus because His love has been poured out on us. So let's read verses 6 through 11, and then we'll talk more about these together. This is God's word. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. So last week we said part one was we can rejoice because of Jesus. Part two of this Romans chapter 5 is we can rejoice because of Jesus. So we're going to talk about that a little more here. What Paul's doing is he's picking up from verse 5. And in verse 5 he said, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so he does what's very common in Paul's letters. When he starts talking about the love of God, he gets really, really passionate, really excited about how great God's love is through Jesus. And so he says in verse 6, he says, let me read it. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That means, according to what Paul is saying here, this wasn't some random thing, some obscure time that he just kind of, let's do it now. This was precisely the time that God had appointed for Christ to come and die for the ungodly, to pay the penalty for sin, to be raised from the dead to justify those who believe in Him, to defeat the power of sin in our lives. There was a right time for this, and it was a time He had appointed. At precisely that time, Jesus came in the greatest demonstration of love imaginable. Now look at verse 7. Here he compares the love shown through Jesus to other experiences of human love. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. What Paul's saying here is, you know, a human being may be willing to die for another human being in certain circumstances. They might be willing to give their life for a person that they value, a good person, maybe some morally superior person, someone they think highly of. Most of us would say, I would give my life for my child. Many of us would say, I would give my life for my spouse, for a family member, for someone who I'm close to, for someone I think highly of, I think well of. You only need to go do, and I can tell you this because I did it, go do a Google search of someone dying for someone else. And you can find all sorts of illustrations. And I thought about trying to find, you know, the greatest one. But there are illustrations like, you know, the someone in the military laying down their life to protect their unit, those who they're close to, other soldiers around them. Or the guy who pushed the toddler off the track right before the train hit him. I could go on and on with examples. And just do a search this afternoon. You'll see they're everywhere. And those are great experiences or great demonstrations of sacrificial love. They're genuinely wholesome. They're caring. They're showing concern. And what Paul's saying here is there is no demonstration of love by humans that can compare to what has been done for us through Jesus. That's the point he's making. When I throw out examples like I just threw out, sometimes it's like, whoa, really? But that's what he's saying here. Most of you in this room know John 3:16 from the Gospels, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Well, what we come to next, as Paul's talking about this love of God, verse 8, this is kind of Paul, in Paul's writing, this is kind of Paul's John 3:16, so to speak. And he says in verse 8 this, but God demonstrates, God shows, God exhibits his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is the love that he's unpacking in verses 6 through 11. And in his, as I said a minute ago, in his excitement, he kind of bounces all around. So what I've done is I've narrowed this down to 2 points, and we'll kind of bounce around with him. If you're not following me after the service, you can ask me, and I'll try it again. But there's 2 points. And the first one is, everyone who is saved by Jesus alone. He uses 4 words in this section to talk about who we are apart from Jesus and what we still continue to struggle in as well, but who we are apart from Jesus. First, verse 6 says, we were weak. We were spiritually helpless, spiritually feeble. What does that mean? It means we were unable to work out any righteousness of our own. None of us were able to even do a small thing to please God or to achieve salvation. We had this spiritual inability. We've talked about it over and over again, what Ephesians 2 calls it. Were we mostly dead? No, we were dead. We couldn't do anything ourselves. That, you know, when we talk about that, I think I almost did it again, you know, the whole Princess Bride thing. We weren't mostly dead, we were dead. And you're like, okay, Tim, I've heard that a lot. You've said this a lot. I understand that. And it's what always comes to my mind because we've talked about this a lot. We've talked about this a lot as we've gone through Romans. And you may be thinking, you know, why do you keep bringing this up? Why do you keep bringing this up? And my whole thing is, that is what Paul is saying. This is so important that I need to bring it up over and over again. This is not a one and done thing. If you think it's a one and done thing, you're missing the message of the gospel ultimately and the impact it has on our lives. Because understanding this helplessness apart from Jesus is absolutely necessary, is completely fundamental to our ability to understand the depth of the love of God for his people. He then says in verse 6, we were ungodly. Now, the use of this word does mean, you know, like it just the English, like unlike God, we were not God-like. But it's also more than that. Because it also means that every one of us were contrary to God. It means we were contrary to him. It means that we didn't want God to rule over us. Instead, we want to be free to do what we want. We don't want God and his godly standards to guide our lives. We don't want our sinful actions to be questioned. We wanted and still struggle with, we want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it. He also says in verse 8, we were sinners. Our godliness, our ungodliness, our contrariness to his character, that comes out in our sin, our active and passive disobedience to God. Now, if you want a simple example of what that looks like, kids in here, when your parents ask you, tell you, it's time to clean your room, and you say, no, I don't want to clean my room, and you fall down on the ground, and you get all angry or frustrated, all those things, that is active obedience, or disobedience, active disobedience, okay? Now, your parents say, you need to go and you need to clean your room. You're over here doing something. They tell you you need to clean your room, and you're like, don't hear them, not going to listen, not going to respond, just going to keep doing my thing. Maybe they'll forget about it. Or, yes, Mom, I'll take care of that. I'll do that, and then just go on and do your own thing, whatever you want to do. That is a form of passive disobedience. We are sinners. We do both of those things. Most of you are already filling in the blanks of how you might be actively disobey versus passively disobey God. And then it says, we were enemies in verse 10. And the reality is this enemies word is a summary of the other three. It indicates intense hostility toward God. Now, you may be thinking, and I said this last week, you may be thinking, well, I wasn't hostile towards God. I was just kind of apathetic. I just didn't know any better. Well, what Paul shows this using this word is no, we were enemies. In fact, we would have actually, even though we didn't necessarily realize it in ourselves at the time, we would have actually gone to war with God and even attacked God if we could. Now, I thought about asking you this question, and I thought, well, you are too smart for this. Thought about asking you, which one of these describes you apart from Jesus? And you would know pretty quick that was a trick question, right? The reality is, what Paul's showing us here is all these things describe each of us apart from Jesus. God saves sinners. Weak, helpless, ungodly, people who are enemies with him. He saves bad sinners. Okay? So when we say he saves bad sinners, those are the people that sometimes we might think are beyond his saving. People that we might think, I'm not sure about that one, God. How could God love them? And maybe you're even thinking, actually, I probably am that bad sinner. I don't think there's any way God can save me. If you knew all that I had done, God saves bad sinners. But let me also say that God saves good sinners. Those of us who have grown up in the church, who think of ourselves as pretty good people, we need to understand and be thankful that God also saves good sinners. Yes, that is an oxymoron. Yes, that is a contradiction to use the phrase good and sinner together. But the problem is, we often act like, we often live like there are bad sinners and good sinners. Jesus uses an example to talk about this. He does it in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. You may remember the story. I'm not going to read it. You can go back and read it this afternoon if you want to. But the story where Simon the Pharisee, who is a very religious man, he goes and this guy takes great pride in his religious observance. He never ate unclean food. He tithed meticulously. He kept the commandments of Moses. He even kept his distance from those bad people, the bad known sinners over there. He kept his distance from them. And he wanted to find out if this new guy on the scene, this uneducated rabbi from Galilee, Jesus, he wanted to find out, is this guy legitimate or not? So he invited him over to dinner. And it says as they reclined at the table, a woman, a promiscuous woman who was known for her actions in those ways, came to the home. And it says, as they reclined at the table after dinner, she came to Jesus. And with her tears, she wet his feet. With her hair, she wet and washed his feet. With her hair, she dried them. And then she took a very expensive jar of alabaster perfume. She poured it over his feet. She anointed him with it. Simon the Pharisee, do you remember how he responded? Doesn't Jesus know who this is? If he was really a prophet, he would know who this woman is, what kind of woman this is. Jesus, it says, knowing what Simon was thinking, knowing what he was thinking, he tells Simon a story. He says, a lender had two donors. One owed 500 denarii. We'll just call it dollars for now. One owed $500. The other owed him 50. When they were both unable to repay, he forgave them both. And Jesus asked in chapter 7, verse 42 of Luke, so which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Jesus said, correct. And then he explained the lesson he was trying to teach. He was saying the sinful woman who had been forgiven much loved much, but the one who is forgiven little loves little. And a lot of times when people teach that or talk about that, the response is, see, that is why bad sinners love better. And there is some truth to that. But Jesus' point was not that Simon had less to be forgiven of, that Simon had little to be forgiven of, that he had less than this lady. In fact, Jesus' point is that Simon didn't realize how much he needed God's forgiveness. And so he didn't love Jesus as much as this woman who knew her great need for the Savior. Now, maybe you're thinking that you prefer to think of your relationship with God as, I did my best, I do my best, and God just makes up the difference. The problem is, one, that's not what the Bible teaches. The other problem is that if that's what you're thinking, then what Jesus shows us in this story, what Paul is showing us in this passage that we're looking at, is that we are truly missing the beauty of the gospel message. We are missing the depth of the love that God has for us if that's how we approach it. But maybe you're thinking, whew, this is awfully depressing. This is hard. This tears down my self-esteem. This doesn't make me feel good about myself. But if we don't see the depths of the sin from which God rescues us, we won't appreciate His great love. He didn't come to help us polish up our self-esteem or to be like a social media filter to give us a better image, to feel good about ourselves. He came to die for our sins. He came to reconcile enemies to God. That is intimately better because it is something that is real. It is something that is lasting. When we act like we deserve God's love, we won't appreciate it. And we also won't be secure in it. Because what we live like at that point, if we think we've earned something, what we live like at that point is those who are afraid that we may do something to lessen or to destroy the depth of love that God has for His people, for us. Only knowing that God's love comes despite our sin, only then can we trust Him to continue to show that love throughout our lives. Can we live realizing that even when we sin, even when we're wrestling with things in our lives, He's still there. His love doesn't change for His people. And that leads us to our second point. Everyone who perseveres, perseveres through Jesus alone. There's a phrase here in verses 9 through 11 that Paul uses, and it's a phrase, much more or more than that. And what he's showing is that this is using a rabbi's approach, an approach that would be well known of going from like heavier to lighter or lighter to heavier. It's like there's more, there's this and there's more. And let me show you. And Paul's using this technique to show that Jesus' work both in saving His people and then Jesus' work to preserve our faith or He causes us to persevere in faith until we finally receive our glorification. So look at verse 9. 9 and 10, it gives assurance, it gives a guarantee of what will happen for followers of Jesus. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Much more shall we be saved by Him. So He says, you've been justified by His blood. You've been made right with God by His blood. Much more, you'll be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to understand that in the New Testament, when God uses, or when writers, and particularly Paul, uses the word save, sometimes it's in past tense, sometimes it's in present tense, and sometimes it's in future tense. Okay, so let me help you think about it this way. It says that, so when it's in past tense, Paul is saying, we have been saved, right? It's yes, we have been saved by what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, His blood. That is the word, the theological term we use for that is justification, right? We have been justified. We have been made right with God. That's the kind of what we've been talking about, is that we have been declared to be right before Him because of what Jesus has done. And then when he uses it in the present tense, he says, and being saved, right? He says it that way. What we're talking about there is sanctification. This is being done. This is the process that as we are believers, as we walk in this life, this is when He is showing us our sin. He is showing us that we can trust Jesus to take care of our sin. And He's showing us that we have the power now through the work of the Holy Spirit in us to believe and obey Him. Maybe you remember the phrase we've talked about here many times before. Repent, believe, obey. That's that process of sanctification. That doesn't end while we're on this earth. Every one of us, so if you're here today and you're like, no, I've seen you Christians. I've seen you Christians. You don't act like you know Jesus' love. You don't act like you're trusting him. We are all in the process of sanctification, of being sanctified. That is the present. It doesn't change that we are saved. We are in the process of, in that sense, in sanctification, this working that out, working out that salvation, being saved. And then in the future tense, it's will be saved. Right? That is what's referred to as the theological term glorification. That is when we leave this earth or when Jesus returns. Right? In both cases, glorification is when we are now not just declared right, not in the process of growing in him and growing in his grace, we are now standing before him, made fully right in heaven. Why does all that matter? Well, what he's talking about here is you have been justified by his blood, verse 9, but much more shall you be saved by the wrath of God. It's not just that we have been made right now. It means that when that judgment comes, when that wrath of God is fully seen, we will be saved from that judgment just as surely as we are saved now because we stand in the grace and love of our Lord Jesus. When we stand in his grace, we are his favored ones. We are his sons and daughters. And then he just says it again in a different way in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Again, in this future tense, he pulls out this love. You know, when we think about a father and a son, would you lay down the life of your son? It's almost unfathomable for us. And Paul uses that language here to remind us that's what he's done. That's the depth of this love. He sent him so that we could be reconciled to God. Pastor theologian Martin Lloyd-Jones says Paul's argument here is that this method, this way of salvation that God has planned, is a complete whole. And therefore, if we have been justified by Christ's blood, if we are joined to Christ, we are in Christ, and we shall therefore be saved by him completely and perfectly. He's going to do that work. And he says, more than that. What more could there be, Paul? More than that. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. Paul's saying, he did all this. If he justified you, if he made you right with God, if he made you all this while you were sinners, while you were enemies with God, he did this. And he's now made you friends, sons and daughters. How much more is he going to complete what he said he would do? That is the greatness and the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If I go back to where we started, when we think about examples of human love and sacrificial love, I don't mean to say that those aren't important. They are. God has given those to us as a blessing. Often he gives those to us to help point to the even greater complete love that he has. And I want to just challenge you to think, if those types of love, those experience or examples of love seem greater to you than the love that God has poured out upon us through his son, Jesus Christ, then I want to challenge you today to think about what am I missing in my own heart, in my own life, that makes me think what God has done for me isn't the greatest love I've ever experienced. Let me say it differently. If there are places in our lives where we think there is love that is greater than what God has done, we still don't understand how great our need is of the love of God. And the extent to which we understand that is the extent to which we can live this life rejoicing. Many of you know me. You see me outside of church. You know I'm not perfect either. It's kind of a joke to even suggest that, right? But I can tell you that what gives me the greatest joy is that the Lord is not done. Because the same God that saved me while I was still a sinner, who has made me a friend, is going to complete the work that he's begun. And what's crazy is that's going to be better for the people around me. That's going to be better for the people I talk to in this community. And so I want to ask you, will you go before him right now and ask him to show you, is there any love I think that's greater than your love, God? Lay that before him and ask him to assure you today and in the days to come of his great love for you. Let's come, let's pray, let's prepare our hearts in that way for the Lord's table. Lord, this day we ask that you, Lord, who sent your Son Jesus while we were still sinners, who have reconciled your people to yourself, Lord, that you would grow our faith and our assurance of this much more, that you will complete the work that you have begun in us. Lord, hear your people as we lay these things before you in prayer. Show us where our hearts don't see you as your work through Jesus as the greatest love we have ever received. Show it to us now, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us for this podcast. For more information, you can visit us online at thevinecc.com, download our mobile app, or visit us on Facebook or Instagram at thevinecc. Have a great week.